Good morning. Nice to see you all here this morning. I'm so glad you are here. And I trust and hope that the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. And I hope that you love being here. And not just because Randy's cooking up fajitas, you know. It's more than that. We are going to be spiritually fed this morning, I pray. First with spiritual fajitas and then with physical fajitas later. Seriously, though, if you can stay, that would be wonderful. That's a special time of fellowship. Now, I don't know if you remember, so I will remind you that in the latter part of 2018, we began a study, when I've had the opportunity to teach, in 2 Peter. In fact, I think we've only had 3 messages on it so far. I think that's correct. But we are going to pick up where we left off in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I am going to back up and give us some reminders about what was in the first 4 verses, but I do want to warn you this morning, okay? This message from the Word of God that we are going to look at is going to be very convicting. The Word of God is often convicting, isn't it? As it says, it is sharper than a 2-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, and so it's like a surgical instrument. It's very precise, and it pierces us to the point that we're exposed and we're convicted about how we need to change, about what it is that we need to do in light of God's holiness and in light of His grace to us. And this is one of those messages this morning from the Word of God that's going to examine us. So you have been warned, all right? Now, it's probably a little too late for you to stand up and walk out now. I mean, that would be a little awkward. We'd all be looking at you, so you're probably too late, but you have been warned. I want you real quick to take a look at the quote in your bulletin there. Just for a second. It's a quote from Spurgeon, and I want you really to pay attention to what he says there. I'm going to read it for us. He says, "It is not man's effort that saves him." Amen to that. "But on the other hand, grace saves no man." Now hold on, before you start throwing things, let him finish his thought here, because we do know that grace is what saves a man. He says he's given us a reason that grace saves. "Grace saves no man to make him like a log of wood or a block of stone. Grace makes man active. God has been diligently at work within you. Now you must diligently work together with him." I thought that was excellent, and it's an excellent little summary of really what we're going to see today in the text in 2 Peter. Peter's going to go through these characteristics or virtues, call them what you will, that should be active in every believer that has been called and chosen by the grace of God. And really what this is, in fact, I thought about titling the message this way, is a right response to the grace of God. That's what we're looking at here. And that's exactly what Spurgeon said there. The grace of God didn't save us to be a log, just sit there, or stick in the mud, or whatever. No, God's grace makes man active. And so in the text here, we're given a caution about being useless and unfruitful and even short-sighted there if the grace of God has not produced activity in our lives and if we're not growing in grace. And so this is a very important text for us to understand, and this is about as practical as it gets for our Christian walk. So, let me go ahead and ask God to bless our time. Let me pray for us so that He'll be with us and help us in understanding. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thought it is to think of all of the great many blessings that You have given Your people. It's wondrous. As we were going to see from the text, You have caused us to become a new creation, and all by grace, and all through Your Son and the work that He gave us on the cross. And You have even given us this new life while we're here so that we might walk with You. And You've given us all things, supplied everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. What a blessing. And I pray, Father, that as we study these things, You would use it in our lives. Help us to be better testimonies of You in the world. Help us to be good lights in the world for those who are lost. And help us to glorify You with what we have. So may we not squander this time. Give us understanding, I pray, by Your Spirit. And it is in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Now, you and I know in the Word of God that we are called to be lights in the world. At least I hope you do. We are commanded over and over to be living testimonies of the grace of God in our lives. In fact, I might recall to your mind that in 1 Peter, he goes through quite some lengths to exhort us over and over to be righteous and to make sure that our conduct is upright as we are living testimonies in the lost world. In fact, I'm going to flip back there, if you wouldn't mind going back there, since it's right there, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to remind you of a couple of things regarding that. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, look what he says. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's one of Peter's exhortations for holiness, right there. And he's appealing to us like obedient children, and to understand that there is no way that we should live or do anything like the unregenerate. That's in our past. Those were our former lusts. In fact, he says they're in ignorance. We should know better. We should have no association with that old life and all of its lusts in any way. And so what is one reason that we need to be excellent in behavior? Just one, in the midst of a lost world. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, and he gives us that. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter tells us one reason here that we've been called is so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us, so that we may proclaim Jesus Christ to other people. And in verse 12 there, he said we need to keep our behavior excellent, so that as the unregenerate, that's what it's talking about there, observes them, even they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So God uses his people who are changed by his grace and who can now live lives of holiness in him to be a living, wonderful testimony of the power of his grace in the midst of a lost world. And that's why Peter went on to talk about being a good testimony before authorities, before the government, before your boss, before your unregenerate spouse even, how to be a testimony to them, and then ultimately even to one another in the church. He even talks about the example of Christ and how we are to maintain a good testimony even while persecuted. Even though Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. We are to follow his example. It's very, very important that our behavior is excellent, as he says, in the midst of a lost world, so that we can be a living testimony for Christ. So, with that in mind, I have a very poignant question for us this morning. What do you suppose the world thinks when they see professing Christians that are obviously not living righteous lives? When they see people claiming to be followers of Jesus that are not upright at all. People professing who are professing Christians that are living just like the rest of the world. What do you suppose they think? Well, I think we all know the answer to that question. And the answer is that whatever testimony opportunity that may have been there is completely destroyed. If the people that claim they are following after Jesus are living and acting and doing all the same things that every other person in the world is doing, then they will obviously think that following Jesus Christ really doesn't do anything for you. They will either think that the grace of God spoken of in the Bible really has no power whatsoever in a person's life, because obviously that person is living just like everybody else. Or they will think that Christianity and the gospel of Christ is just a fairy tale religion, just like all of the other ones out there. Right? Just think for a moment how damaging the effects of a bad testimony on a lost world can be. And the sad reality is, I think there are so many individuals that claim and even think they are Christians today, and they really don't know Christ at all. They have a false profession. And frankly, all of this starts with church and with the pulpit. Many churches today don't want to offend, and so they soften the message of the Bible. They make light of God's holiness. They make light of man's sin. And certainly they can't speak much, if at all, of God's judgment. And the result is really just a social club called a church that has no power to save, no power to convict, no power to exhort or to cause spiritual growth for anyone, because the power of the church is found in the Word of God, which no longer is preached as it should. And so I think the result of all of this is a large group of people today that either are thinking or just claiming they are Christians, when sadly, the fact is they may just be living like the world. But the Word of God paints a very different picture for us than that. It's a picture that shows us that the Christian is very different than the world. In fact, that was one of the main themes that Peter spoke about in his first letter. We saw that in one of the verses we just read, that we are aliens and strangers, he called us, that need to abstain from the fleshly lusts of the world. See, we're like aliens or foreigners in this world, because our citizenship is not really in this world anymore, is it? All of us are kind of on a temporary visa, so to speak. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're here just until God calls us home. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:17, he describes our entire life like this. He says, during the time of your stay upon earth, as though we're just staying here for a little while and then we're going home. And that is a reality. That's the truth. And just like an alien or foreigner, we have new desires. We have new passions. We have a different language, so to speak, in that regard, that the world just doesn't understand. We love God. We live to please God. We love the Word of God. We love being with God's people. And it's to the point where the people of the world thinks it's strange, and they just don't get it. In 1 Peter 4:4 there, I remind you, he said, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So they don't understand us. They don't understand why we love the Bible and the things of God at all. We are very different than them. They might say, come on, don't you know how to have fun? But our fun is found elsewhere. We have the joy of the Lord, which satisfies. And so with all of that in mind, we come now to 2 Peter with the text we're looking at today and its exhortation to be sure that we are a fruitful and useful follower of Jesus Christ. Now we're beginning in verse 5 that Brother Dave read for us. And the very first thing that it says there in verse 5 is, now for this very reason. So right there, built into the beginning of our verse, we see that we need to look back at the context and look back at the first four verses to find this reason. The first four verses will give us the answer to that question of what this reason is. So look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. I'll just read that for us. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So the first thing we see that Peter acknowledges here is that these folks have the same faith as them, them being the apostles, okay? And that word kind there, the same kind of faith, really means value. So they have the same value of faith that the apostles do. Now, they may not be high in apostolic position like the apostles are, but they have this same amazing, valuable, powerful faith. And that faith wasn't something they earned. In fact, it wasn't even something they asked for. And it certainly wasn't something they deserved. He says that it was received by them. So it was a gift of God, an effectual call is what it really was. And it wasn't by the righteousness that they had at all. It says there, by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it had nothing to do with them and their merit. It came by the righteousness of Christ. But then at the same time, it is this amazing same faith that has this same value as the powerful apostles. So there's no difference in its value. Verse 2 continues there, and it's really a prayer for them. And it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter wants the grace of God and the peace of God multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Christ. He knows that they need God's grace and they need God's peace and in his knowledge, particularly to stand strong against false teachers. Much of this letter is about that, especially chapter 2. We'll prayerfully get into that. Growth in the knowledge of God is essential for growth in Christ. And it's essential to stand up to false teaching. Now look in verse 3 there. Let me read that. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Wow, there's a lot of theology there. But what he's saying, just to sum all that up, is that God has equipped us with everything we need for life and godliness as we walk with him. He even says there he's equipped us by his divine power. The power of God has granted us everything we need to walk with him in this life. And he reiterates there that this is the same powerful God who equipped us that has called us by his own glory and excellence. Look at verse 4. It says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now we're just flying through here and getting an overview, but do you see that by God's divine power, we have everything we need for life and godliness, and we have all of these magnificent promises we can take hold of, and we even now have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And how has this happened? Through the grace of God, bringing to us the true knowledge of God. He has called us by his own glory and excellence. That's verse 3. He gave us faith through the righteousness of Christ. Not our own merits or righteousness. That was verse 1. And he now has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness so that we have become partakers of a new nature by his divine power. That's verses 3 and 4. Powerful stuff. And that's just a summary. But in other words, we have a new nature. We are then a totally new creation in Christ. It's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure you remember that. After telling us that all believers have died with Christ, it's no longer they that live for themselves, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Hallelujah! A new creation in Christ. And so that's the reason for what Peter is about to exhort us to do something here. So many times in Scripture, we're given all these wonderful doctrines of what God has done first, and then there's a pivot, and it tells us what the effect ought to be in our lives, what the exhortation or reaction to God's grace ought to be. Paul does that in Romans. He gives us all that theology and wonderful doctrine, and then he turns around and says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's what Peter is doing here, very similar, because God has done all of this for you in your valuable faith in Christ and grace. That's the reason in verse 5. Now for this reason also, he says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Okay, so the first thing Peter commands here regarding our faith is that we need to apply all diligence. Apply all diligence. And really, That has to do with just giving this every effort you have. Give this the most maximum effort you've got. Don't hold anything back. Work at this diligently. Now, we're talking about our faith here. And in our walk of faith, he's going to give us all these different things we need to pile up and add to our faith. It's kind of like, if you think of it this way, like we're building a tower out of bricks, okay? If you can think of it like that. He's giving us all these different virtues or characteristics that we need to add up and pile on top of our faith. But we need to do this, first of all, very earnestly, very diligently, applying all diligence in it. And I have to say here, how striking is it that after verses 1 through 4, and after we've seen that the grace of God has just been poured out on us in our redemption, our faith, then our walk with Him, I mean, after hearing that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, would you then expect Peter to say, get after it, apply all diligence in it? I don't know. There's a term that people use, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but they say, let go and let God. Have you heard that? Maybe you expect to see that here. I mean, he said, God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, right? God's already done it. Just let go and let God. Just kind of float through your Christian walk. Well, that's not what Peter says here, is it? No, he says, in your faith, apply this diligent, earnest effort. That's what he's saying. I remember reading a little book called Stand, which has to do with the perseverance of the saints. And it has chapters written by several different authors. John MacArthur's one of them, John Piper. I remember Randy Alcorn was one. And I don't remember which author it was, but one of the authors describes how reading the Bible every morning, for instance, is something that takes effort, diligent effort. It's not somehow automatic. And I remember how the author described this example comically, in that your copy of the Bible does not fly off your dresser and hit you in the head to wake you up every morning, and then it doesn't levitate in front of you and then turn the pages for you so that you can read along. It's just not automatic. It doesn't happen. You have to take some effort to read the Word of God and be in the Word of God every day. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, there actually are people who are living their professed Christian life with that kind of expectation, I think. That somehow they are going to grow spiritually with no effort whatsoever. But the reality from Scripture regarding our efforts and God's efforts in the Word of God look like this. I'm going to try to explain this just very simply, and you know this, and we'll look at some passages in just a moment. But what God does in a person is He makes them a new creation. Literally, a new creation. The same way that God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, so we are made a new creation in Him. A new spiritual baby. We're born again. In fact, John 1:13 tells us that this new birth was brought about by the will of God. We didn't earn a new nature. We didn't decide to inherit this new nature. It was by the will of God. And we didn't just clean up, so to speak, an old nature. This is a brand new nature and new creation, totally new. And because we are a new creation with a new heart, and the Holy Spirit of God is working in us and in our new heart, it is the driving force behind all of our desires to love Him and please Him and glorify Him as much as we can with our lives. Our sin nature is gone. We're not slaves to sin anymore. The newborn soul delights in the things of God and abhors the things of the world. Now, perhaps that description is too simplified. And I know that the new Christian is not perfect. We're not talking about perfection because this is a complex issue. But that's the basics. There is certainly labor that is needed and involved in growing in Christ, while at the same time, it is the indwelling Spirit of Christ that's doing it in our lives, isn't it? God's working in us. And that's why we have all these exhortations all throughout in the New Testament to the New Testament church and believers. because we need to labor in Christ. Philippians 2 captures this when it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So, Christian, because of all that God has given you through Christ, because he supplied you with everything for life and godliness, for those reasons, apply diligence in your faith. And Peter is going to give us this list of all these different virtues or characteristics here that we need to add to our faith. There's 7 of them here. Imagine that. So let's go through these just very quickly. Firstly, he says here, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Supply moral excellence. Now, this word here for moral excellence is really the word virtue. It has the idea with it of being such excellent quality and virtue that you are a standout. It's the idea that something or someone is so excellent, so virtuous, so high in quality that they just stand out above the rest. It's the same thing that all of us parents pray for our children. And when they grow up, they're going to stand out. When they apply for a job, they'll stand out. All those things. What made me, I thought of Daniel, because our pastor's been going through Daniel, but Daniel and his friends were like this before the king. None of the other youths were found to be anywhere near as excellent as Daniel and his 3 friends in knowledge and in wisdom, and God gave them that knowledge, by the way. But they were such standouts compared to the rest that they went into the king's personal service, just the 4 of them. So he says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, this virtue that you starkly stand out. Now, the second of these, as we pile them one on top of the other, is knowledge. It says, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And this word has to do with insight and discernment. It's knowledge that really understands things properly, the way they should be. It's a supernatural, spiritual insight and knowledge. And again, it makes sense that Peter is mentioning this knowledge here that needs to be supplied with him in light of the false teachers that are attacking the church. So diligently pursue this spiritual knowledge like a Berean. And you and I know that only God can supply this. And I hope you know there's a little bit of false teaching going on today. So this might apply to us as well. Peter knew well that God supplies this. It was he that had the insight to say that Christ was the Son of God, and then Christ told him that flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but God the Father did. So we need to get on our knees, and we need to pray that God would help us have this knowledge, this insight, this spiritual discernment. Third here is self-control. That's the next brick, if you will, that we're piling on. And there's no mistaking the meaning of this word. We all know what it means. It literally means self-control, holding oneself in, being able to control yourself and keep yourself in check. Now, often this was a word that was used of athletes. Athletes would have to abstain from indulging in certain foods and activities and really discipline themselves while they were training, exercise that kind of self-control in order to win at a competition. And that's the word here. So obviously, the application for us is to be able to control ourselves. Rather than having outside things control us, practice self-control. The world is controlled by their passions, by their lusts, by their impulses. Not so with God's people. We ought to have a testimony of self-control in our lives, even though we know Satan is out to tempt us and to deceive us. We need to practice self-control. Next is perseverance, or really endurance. That's a better translation of the word. He says, in your self-control, perseverance, or endurance. This is the word hupomon. It means endurance in doing what is right. So there might be difficulty, or pain, or trial, or temptation, but in the midst of all of it, patiently enduring through it. Never succumbing to anything. Just hanging in there, no matter what. And this is a supernatural thing, and we know that it's something that's evident in every life of a true believer. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that over and over. No one can snatch us out of the hand of God. ultimately we will persevere to the end if we're truly one of His. We are secured. We have perseverance, endurance. Do you remember in 1 Peter that he stated that we are protected by the power of God? There's no greater power than that. As Paul stated in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question, no one can. And so the true Christian will endure to the end. Now next we have the characteristic of godliness. He says, and in your perseverance, godliness. Now that same word was also used back in verse 3 there, and it has with it the idea of reverence. The idea of reverence and respect for God in every aspect of your life. In everything you do, in other words, God is on your mind and He is reverenced. You are ever aware and alert to the reverence of God all the time. That's what this word conveys. There's not a place or time in your life anywhere that God should be left out, from the moment you get up in the morning till the time you go back to bed. The reverence and worship of God is manifest in your life. And again, this is a supernatural thing that can only be accomplished by one who is a new creation, who has a regenerate spirit, or who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The sixth one there is brotherly kindness. He says, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Now this word is Philadelphia. And it means brotherly affection and love, or affection for those within your own family. And this has to do with loving the other saints of God. It's a particular love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ because of our kinship in Christ. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, but there is a special bond between brothers and sisters in Christ that can never exist between any friends that you may have if you're a Christian that are not saved. I've had lots of friends, maybe not lots of friends compared to y'all. Y'all are friendly people. But I've had lots of friends who don't know Christ in workplaces and whatever. We can have a good friendship and I can care about them so much, but the most important thing in my life is Christ. And they don't share that same importance. And so our friendship really can only go so deep. But this is a particular love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's there. And the final virtue or characteristic that is mentioned here is love. It says, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And love is the highest thing of all of the others. This love that's listed here is agape love. And agape love is a sacrificial love. It compels one to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of the object loved. It's a love that gives no expectation in return whatsoever. And it's the love that Christ spoke of in John 15:16, where he said, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And indeed, it's that very love that Christ himself demonstrated on Calvary's cross. With his death, he gave his life on the cross for those that are God's people. This is that agape love. And we are to exercise this. And I like what a man named Hebert says here. He says, Peter's portrayal of the various facets of a developing Christian character presents faith as its foundation and then love as the culmination. Indeed, that's true. So all of these fruits, these virtues, these characteristics are things that we need to make diligent effort to supply in our lives. All of these things are different characteristics or facets in every believer's life. That's really a result of the Spirit working in and through us. And who is it that exemplified all of these things in his life perfectly? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate example. And as we said, it culminates here with the love that he showed on the cross. Now, look down with me in verse 8 there. Notice that Peter says, for if these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an amazing statement. There are not one, but there are two qualifiers there that Peter uses to let us know to give us a test, in other words, to see if we are useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ. What a statement. Are there any branches of the vine that want to be useless and unfruitful? I certainly hope not. But the second qualifier here is very telling. Not only must we possess these things, but they must be increasing, he says. The increasing word there means to become more and more so as to be in abundance and finally to even superabound. And the present tense here means to be increasing continually. So in other words, Peter is saying that these qualities cannot just be static in any believer's life. They need to be continually increasing and growing. It's not like we can identify, just one or two of these characteristics on occasion here. No, it's that we possess all these wonderful things that God has supplied because of the working of the Spirit in us, again. And then we also see that these things are always increasing in us. Otherwise, we are useless and unfruitful. Wow. Peter is not mincing words here. Just like him, he gets straight to the point. He's calling these saints that do have faith, because he said that already, essentially, in some way, the same as an unbeliever, or as though they're acting like an unbeliever in the sense that they're unfruitful, because they are not increasing in faith. That's amazing. And as you see here, what he's doing is allowing us to see what the true character of a genuine Christian is. Because he's about to just talk about what a counterfeit Christian is with these false teachers in his letter. So we need to see what the genuine Christian's walk of faith looks like before we can identify the counterfeit. The true Christian that is right with God is always growing. He's not complacent. He's not stagnant. He never reaches the point where he can say, "Well, that's it. I've arrived. Today is my big day." I've never heard of anybody having a party for, Brother Bill who's arrived today or something. And that's it. It doesn't work like that. We can't stop growing spiritually because we've attained Christ-likeness in all the different aspects of our Christian walk. That doesn't happen in this life. In fact, remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? I'm going to flip over there. That's an important text. I invite you to flip over there too if you can. Good reminder. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ," Christ Jesus. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's the correct attitude of every Christian that is right with God. It is an amazing thing that even though we're not God with God in His kingdom yet, we're still here, yet we have new life in Him, and God is working in and through us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. It's truly amazing. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7 with me. I want to point out a couple of things in Matthew chapter 7. This is where Christ talks about the good tree. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Christ says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." It strikes me here that what Peter is doing in his letter that we're looking at is the same prescription that Christ gives us in Matthew chapter 7. Again, Peter wants to identify the fruits in a Christian's life so that we can then turn to the false teachers and clearly see that these things are not evident in them. Christ is stating the same thing in Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree, every genuine Christian bears good fruit. And then notice the judgment that's mentioned there with it. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is a frightening thing. And I don't think it's any coincidence here that this talk of identifying individuals by their fruits comes right before Christ says here in Matthew 7 and verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They practice lawlessness. They're not genuinely producing the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit of God working in an individual. Every indication from the text here in Matthew 7 is that these people think they are genuine Christians. I don't think they think they can pull one over on God. They're deceiving themselves. They're folks with a false profession and no fruit in their life that comes from the Spirit. And so what we are called to do in many places in Scripture is examine ourselves, test ourselves to see if we genuinely have the fruit of the Spirit springing forth from our lives. Again, it's not the fruit that saves us. I want to make that perfectly clear. It's not any sort of work that saves us. It's the grace of God that saves us and makes us a new creation. But that new creation will bear fruit. That's the point. If we are a new creature in Christ and we genuinely have faith, the faith that we have in Him will produce fruit. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Faith that does nothing in a Christian life is not really genuine faith at all. We spoke about the believer's testimony in the eyes of the world as we started this morning here. There should be so much evidence of genuine faith and the working of God's grace in your life and in my life that when a non-believer sees that, they can see God working in us undoubtedly. And sadly, this is my opinion here. I'll hold up the opinion sign. I think there are so many professing Christians today that lack fruit and that are not growing in fruit, that I think it is very confusing for the world as they look on. I remember hearing a preacher say that faith does not just stand around with its hands in its pockets. And that's true. Genuine faith in a believer's life does things. It makes you active. It makes you grow. 1 John is a book that talks all about this. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. What John is talking about there is someone with a profession of faith but no fruit in their life. And please understand, again, we're not talking about perfection. The Christian stumbles. They can even have sin in their life. But God is working in and through him to grow him in grace so that he's more and more like Christ each day. That's why the increasing and growing is so important. The Christian is always growing, never complacent, never stagnant. I remind you in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter exhorted us to, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We're not supposed to stay babies. We need to grow in our faith. And in 2 Peter 3:18, probably the most well-known verse of 2 Peter that we'll hopefully get to one of these days, he closes with a word of prayer, saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a prayer for every Christian. We need to be growing in the grace of God. It's a growth process. And you can see there that it's tied with the knowledge of Christ. And I think it is impossible to have considerable knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be given understanding of it and yet be unfruitful in that knowledge. There is no way. If you truly understand what was described in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 there, that God has given us this grace and this valuable faith through His righteousness, not ours, and that Christ had to humbly become a man, live a humble life, die a painful death on a cross, that He's graciously called us, though we didn't deserve it, by His own glory, by His own grace, that in our Christian walk, through the Spirit working in us, He's granted us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. If we really understand that, how can we then be unfruitful? How is our life not just overwhelmed with wanting to serve and to love Him? It ought to be. Now, there is much more that we can learn from this text and many wonderful points as Peter continues on here. He talks about being short-sighted or blind even, and then even issues regarding assurance and having it, being certain of God's calling and choosing us. But you're going to just have to wait till next time to hear all those things. I knew this was probably going to be a place to stop when I looked over my notes this morning. But to close us out here, I want to remind us of what Peter said in his first letter to these Christians. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. It is an excellent motivation to live our Christian lives worthy of the calling of God by way of reminding us what it is that our calling has cost the Son of God. 1 Peter 1, look in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If we are going to address God as our Father, if we understand that we are one of His children, and we are, if we're true believers in Christ, let's not forget what we were purchased with. We weren't purchased with the best the world has to offer. Gold, silver, something far greater. We were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And what makes it so precious? He goes through three things in this text here. It is precious because this is the Son of God, the God-man's blood. And it's precious because it is innocent blood. He's perfectly holy and spotless. And it's precious because He was like a lamb. He sacrificed Himself for us, if you're one of His. So how can we then just frivolously walk through this life like it's no big deal if we know that we have been bought with so great a price? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so precious. May we ever keep that in our minds. What a wonderful Savior we serve. I pray that we would not become complacent, but that we would be found to be faithfully growing in Him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, You have granted us so much grace and so much mercy. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the work and the blood that He gave us on the cross. It is through His work and through His blood that we have been redeemed, and we can now walk in newness of life. May we ever be mindful of that, I pray, so that we not just take any sort of sin whatsoever in our life for granted, but may we be like David in the Psalms, who said, "Search me and try me, and see if there be any wicked way within me." May we be a wonderful testimony to those around us so that we will be effectual Christians in a lost and dying world. Help us in that, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.